We're in 2 Thessalonians now, and if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians, strangely enough, it's right immediately after 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read the first four verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. As we come to this terrific little book, there's an outline of the whole book on the back of your notes. And you can see the first chapter is thanksgiving, encouragement, and prayer. And even in the midst of the encouragement, the Apostle Paul will weave into his writing great theological truth that we'll spend much time on. Really, the heart of the letter ends up being chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, clarification on the day of the Lord. We're going to look more at that a little later. And then in a little intervening section, thanksgiving, encouragement, and prayer once again. Another little intervening section, chapter 3, 1 to 5, mutual prayer and confidence. And then a larger section committed to instructions on church discipline. And then a closing prayer wish and a grace be with all of you. And so with that, we come to this little tiny book of three chapters. And we ask ourselves right from the beginning, why does the Apostle Paul write a second letter to the Thessalonians? Among conservative commentators, most of them heartily agree that 2 Thessalonians was written within a matter of months of 1 Thessalonians. Of course, there are those who deny that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, which seems very odd to me. They point out that it is such a different letter than the first letter. And you know, I read through it today in one sitting and then went and outlined it today. And you know, the arguments that they come up with have no foundation or credibility whatsoever. They point out things like, well, this letter is more formal because in the first letter, Paul says, we give thanks to God. In the second letter, Paul says, we ought to give thanks to God. And those little nitpicking kind of things, which shows the smallness of their minds and the largeness of their unbelief. Paul obviously wrote 2 Thessalonians, but the question that comes is, why did he write it so quickly after the first epistle? And we need to remember that in Paul's day, travel would have been slow, communication would have been slow, and yet within a very short period of time, a matter of months, the Apostle Paul pens another letter dealing in some ways with the same issues and then sends it off to the same church. I want to give you a number of reasons of why Paul wrote this letter within a short time frame. And the first is, it's very obvious from a reading of 2 Thessalonians that the persecution that they endured at the beginning of their spiritual life was continuing. Paul is going to actually spend some significant time in the first chapter in the midst of a thanksgiving, referring to the persecution. Now, this reference to their persecution may have been Paul's effort at reminding the Thessalonians of their Christian perspective on suffering and persecution, helping in a sense to strengthen them. Now, we can read from the internal evidence in 2 Thessalonians that the Thessalonian believers were indeed enduring, and enduring in such a way that Paul could boast about their perseverance and faith. And so there's no need for us to conjecture that perhaps the Thessalonians were somehow wavering or waffling because of persecution. But you know, the bottom line ends up being that no matter how strong your faith, no matter how bold and courageous you may be, persecution has a way of wearing you thin on the edges. And so the Apostle Paul devotes the first chapter, in a sense, to helping them regain a biblical perspective on persecution and suffering and where their real relief comes from. Paul will also make further allusions to their suffering and persecution in chapter 3. But even in light of the persecution and even in light of the references to the persecution, this is not Paul's main concern in the course of the letter. He addresses it. He makes reference to it, allusions to it, but this is not Paul's main concern. There are other things that take up Paul's mind. And so the second thing is the problem of idleness still persisted. You remember that in the first letter, Paul deals with those who were not working, but rather were mooching or leeching off of the body. And of course, their great reason for not working was what? Jesus is coming back. Why work? I mean, he could come back at any minute. And so why work? And so that idleness, that laziness was addressed in the first epistle. In the second epistle, the Apostle Paul actually spends much more time on this issue and will end up penning one of the great work ethic statements of all time. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. Now, there's a little difference, though, I think, between the first letter and the second letter. The first letter, people were saying, we don't need to work because Jesus could come back at any second. Why work? The second letter, there's a different eschatological problem. And that is, people were thinking that the day of the Lord had already come. So we've got two different problems. And guess what? People, and this is solid speculation. People were saying, well, if the day of the Lord's already come, why work? And so, on the one hand, you have people saying, well, Jesus is going to come back in any second, why work? And then you go, oh, well, that's how it all comes down. Okay, now that I read the books, now I know how it happens. Day of the Lord's already here. Conclusion, why work? Well, the bottom line is that it's just a reflection of the laziness of the human heart. In the first epistle, their idleness, their laziness was fueled by overconfidence that the coming of the Lord was going to happen at any day. The second epistle seems to indicate that the idleness was fueled by what scholars would call an over-realized eschatology. The day of the Lord had already come. Here's the point. Lazy people will find any excuse not to work. Remember in Proverbs 26:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the street. And so, idea, I can't go outside and go to work because there's a lion out in the street. And of course, that ends up being an excuse. And I love the words of John Piper on this particular proverb. And it is relevant, although a little to the outside. The point is, in the sluggard saying, there's a lion outside, I can't go out, can't go to work, is that the sluggard creates imaginary circumstances to justify not doing his work. And thus he shifts the focus from the vice of his laziness to the danger of lions, or in this case, to the day of the Lord. No one will approve his staying in his house all day just because he is lazy, but they might sympathize with him and approve his staying home if there's a real danger outside. So to hide his laziness and justify himself, he deflects attention away from the truth, laziness, to an illusion, lions. And in a sense, that is the very same thing that was happening in Thessalonica, except it wasn't lions, it was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's already come, why work? And Paul is going to address that, and he's going to address it with great force for us. There could have been, letter C, other discipline problems that perhaps rose that were broader than just the issue of idleness or laziness. In fact, when we get to that section in chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul addresses very powerfully the issue of laziness. But there's something in that context that leads us to believe that Paul is talking also about broader problems than just laziness. And so, again, thinking back to our studies in 1 Thessalonians, if the leaders were having problems enforcing discipline, Paul's admonitions would certainly end up helping the leadership as they tried to implement the discipline of the church. D, misunderstandings concerning eschatology had persisted or had freshly arisen. Now, if you notice in chapter 2, this, I think, ends up being the crux of why Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit," that would have been perhaps the idea of prophecy, "or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you." Now, you'll remember that there was some confusion expressed in the first epistle, where the Thessalonians were disturbed or upset about those who had fallen asleep before the coming of the Lord. And they were concerned that perhaps they would end up missing the glories of the parousia, the second coming, the resurrection, and all of that. And so Paul actually, in that state, or that epistle, addresses that particular eschatological problem. Here, it looks as if something else had arisen within the context of the Thessalonian church. Notice Paul says three things three possibilities for the Thessalonians. A spirit, that is maybe a prophet, came and declared the day of the Lord is already here. Or a message, that is maybe somebody stood up in the assembly and gave a message concerning the day of the Lord, telling them it's already come. Or a letter as if from us. It is possible, we don't know for sure, but it is possible that the Thessalonians would have received a letter that was written by somebody other than Paul, but they attached Paul's name to it. That particular practice was very common in the early church. That's a way that you could get a hearing for what you had to say. If you wanted to propagate your particular views or your teaching, you wouldn't sign it John Doe or with your real name. You would sign it with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. And so we have a number of false writings known as the pseudepigrapha, the false writings, and it's very possible that a letter could have come as if from Paul saying the day of the Lord's already happened. And so now the Thessalonians go from one eschatological confusion to another. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with a misunderstanding that on the one hand may have been persistent, on another hand may have actually freshly arisen within the context of the local church. And in fact, that latter position, a freshly emerging problem, could be the reason why Paul ends up writing the letter so quickly. Paul gets a report. The Thessalonians received a letter as if from you stating A, B, and C, and they're believing it, and it's throwing them into a state of confusion. And that most certainly would have precipitated the Apostle Paul to write this letter quickly. Now, Paul's main concern, E, in 2 Thessalonians, is reestablishing them in sound doctrine, rescuing them from the eschatological errors which were having ethical consequences in the life of the church. Last week, as we concluded 1 Thessalonians, I said that as Paul addressed some of the problems, those little problems could be compared to the little foxes of the Song of Songs. What ends up happening within a very short period of time is that those little foxes that Paul dealt with in 1 Thessalonians evidently had not been effectively dealt with by the church itself. In other words, it is very, very possible that the Thessalonians received the letter and did not immediately begin to implement the things that Paul had taught them. Now, I know it's hard to believe that the people of God would not immediately implement truth that they've learned. But a point of application is simple. God's servants must be patient because God's people don't always catch on the first time. And so Paul will revisit some things that he already dealt with in 1 Thessalonians, and he does it patiently. He actually follows the very advice that he gives Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says the bondservant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but patient. And he exhibits that patience by writing to them things that they should already know. Now, again, the crux of the letter, the motive of Paul in writing the letter is this eschatology. And what we end up having then in 2 Thessalonians is one of the most concentrated sections of Paul's eschatology anywhere in the New Testament. Now, as I thought about telling you that tonight, I realized that there's the danger of looking at 2 Thessalonians. Paul deals with the man of sin and he's standing in the temple and this and that and all the details. And I realize that there's a danger in saying 2 Thessalonians is the most concentrated treatment of eschatology by the Apostle Paul. Because what we end up thinking then is that eschatology only has to do with those things that you see in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, man of sin, day of the Lord, our gathering together with him. And what I want to do for us is I want to remind us that Paul had an eschatology in general that absolutely pervaded everything that he wrote. Don't think of Paul's eschatology or the New Testament eschatology as simply being relegated to a matter of end time events. That is not the way that the New Testament writers perceived eschatology. In a real sense, when we say that this is Paul's most concentrated treatment of eschatology, what we're saying is this is Paul's most detailed treatment of end time events. Eschatology ends up being huge for Paul. In fact, it ends up being absolutely everything. Now, that might sound like an overstatement to you, but let me just point out a few things quickly without taking up too much time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about ancient Israel. And in verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." For Paul, the church, based on the death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Spirit, the church was living in the end of the age. They were in the last days. For Paul, the entire events of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, those things inaugurated the eschaton. They were in the last days. And so from the apostolic perspective, the last days or eschatology takes place from the Christ events, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Spirit, to the second coming. And everything in between is the end of the age. And so, from Paul's perspective, all of this, everything that he talks about, is ultimately tied to eschatology because we are Jesus' end time people. You realize that you're living in the last days, not because you're living in the time after Israel's being restored to the land of Palestine in 1948, which, by the way, who cares? You're living in the last days because you live after the resurrection. You live after the cross. You live after Pentecost. And so, by very definition, you're living in the last days. You don't live in the last days because Hal Lindsey said that in 1980, Jesus was going to rapture the church or anybody else for that matter. You live in the last days because you live after the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's perspective. We are the people upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Now, for Paul, this absolutely permeates everything that he talks about. Stop and consider resurrection, which belongs to the age to come. It's invaded this age. Did Paul believe in a future resurrection of believers? Of course he did. We read about it already in 1 Thessalonians. But Paul is so eschatological that he says, we've already been raised with Christ and are already seated in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:7 and Colossians 3:1. And so for Paul, resurrection, which is a future reality, has present reality to it. Why? Because we're in the last days. The eschaton has come. Stop and consider the new creation. Does the new creation belong to the age to come? Absolutely. Revelation 21:22. The new creation is future stuff. But guess what? For Paul, when he talks about the new creation, he's not only talking about stuff which is yet to come. He's talking about stuff that has already come. So when he says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, he's not just saying you've really been transformed. What he's saying is you're a part of the age to come. You're a part of the new creation. When he says circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything, but what matters is a new creation, what he's talking about is the future has permeated the present. I mean, for Paul, that is eschatology, the presence right now of the future. And that doesn't mean that Paul thought that this was the whole enchilada, because there was still future stuff that needed to happen. That's the error of a group of people called the preterist, by the way, is they think that there's really nothing future, that it's all now. But for Paul, his eschatology was both, you tell me, already and not yet. And for Paul, the already was an incredible reality. And so you could talk about resurrection. You could talk about a new creation. You could talk about the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God a future reality? Absolutely. Does the kingdom of God belong to the age to come? Absolutely. And yet, for Paul, guess what? If you believe in Jesus, you have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son right now. And in fact, you enjoy the realities of the kingdom, because the kingdom of God does not exist in terms of eating and drinking, but in joy in the Holy Spirit. And so for Paul, everything in a sense was eschatology. We are living as unique end time people who are living within the reality of the very presence of the future itself. And so I would submit to you that Paul's entire thought process was based on eschatological structures. A really great book to read. It's not the easiest book to read, but Herman Ritterboss, Paul, An Outline of His Theology. You had to read that for a class, right, John? And it's not easy going, but it's worth it, isn't it? And so John's nodding, giving his total assent that it's totally worth the pain to get through Ritterboss. But in that terrific book, chapter 2, he talks about fundamental structures for Paul. And you read that and you begin to realize that for Paul, these eschatological structures absolutely permeate everything that he wrote about. I mean, just stop and think about the Adam-Christ parallels in Paul. Is the Adam-Christ parallel a central feature to Paul's theology? You better believe it. You can't get away from it. And here's the way that Paul talks. 1 Corinthians 15:45, for instance, the first man, the first Adam, became a living soul. The eschaton Adam, the last Adam, which is who? Jesus Christ, life-giving spirit. So for Paul, you have these two great figures. And as you think about it, for Paul, it's not just two historical figures, certainly historical figures, but two figures representing two very different ages, two very different realities. To be an Adam is what? To be a part of this present age. It's to be in a state of death. To be in Adam is to be a part of this world. To be in Christ is what? To be a part of the new creation. To be in Christ is to be what? United to God through Christ as one who now has life and has been raised up from the dead. And so you have this Adam-Christ structure that permeates Paul's thinking. By the way, when you read old man, new man language in Paul, updated edition of the New American Standard commits a grievous crime. Following the New International Version, taking that at terminology, old man, new man, translating it. You ever notice this? Old self, new self. Bah! That's horrible. Why? Because old man, new man is not ultimately a reference to my personal individual life. It has implications for that. But ultimately it's tied into the Adam-Christ structure. Old man being life in Adam, new man being life in Christ. It's not just a matter of saying old self, you know, when you used to drink and smoke and chew and go with girls or do. New self, the holy you that wears white and goes to church. That's not the point. The point is Adam-Christ realities. Old man, dead. New man, alive in Jesus Christ. There are other things such as flesh and spirit. Oftentimes we think in terms of flesh and spirit just strictly in terms of individual, personal terms. My flesh, the spirit that dwells within me. For Paul, that individual element, that's true. But again, Paul is thinking in terms of eons. Or ages. Flesh representing the old age. The spirit representing the new age. And so these are huge structural categories that Paul thinks in. And so as we come to this eschatological book of 2 Thessalonians, don't think for a second that eschatology simply is relegated to Antichrist, temple, second coming, final destruction. For Paul, eschatology is everything that the New Testament represents in Jesus Christ. Gerhardus Voss says Christianity, in its very origin, bears an eschatological character. It means the appearance of the Messiah and the inauguration of His work. From an Old Testament point of view, this is eschatology. That's why for Paul, we're in the last days. End of the ages has come upon us. Because everything that the Old Testament pointed to has come true in Jesus. And now we live in the age of Messiah, the last days. It really is a life-changing perspective if you will begin to think about what Paul says in his writings. Now, that's exciting stuff. And it should be. It should be. Because there is nothing better than to realize that everything that marks the age to come, we experience as a down payment through the Holy Spirit even now. We are different people than the people that live in this world. We live in a different reality. We have a different way of thinking. And we should most definitely have a different way of living. And our motivation should be so different. We should be so fixed on the presence of the future and the coming future that we don't live like those who are tied down to the earth. Now, 2 Thessalonians is Paul's most concentrated teaching on last things in particular. Okay? So you understand the distinction that I'm making between eschatological structure, thinking categories, thought processes, and then the particulars, the details of what happens at the end of the end. And for Paul, there is no book that I know of that has the kind of proportion to that than 2 Thessalonians. 47 verses in 2 Thessalonians, 18 of them deal with specific end time detail or theme. Here more than anywhere else, Paul focuses on the events of the last days. Stop and consider chapter 1. Starting in verse 7, he gives attention to the second coming of Christ and eternal punishment. Chapter 2, he begins with the second coming. And in fact, if you look at your outline, you can see in chapter 2, look at all the stuff that he deals with. And this is actually just an outline, so it's an overview, not even dealing with the details. The apostasy, the falling away, and the man of sin. The restrainer, verses 6 and 7. That's going to be fun when we get to that one, right? Okay, because the restrainer is taken out of the way. The destruction of the man of sin and those whom he deceives. God's sovereign judgment upon those who are deceived by the man of lawlessness. And so we're talking about these incredible details that Paul really does not go into anywhere else like this. Now, Paul's detailed eschatology in chapters 1 and 2 have incredible implications for both premillennialism and pre-tribulationism. We did a little excursion on the pre-trib rapture when we covered 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. We're going to do another excursion when we get to the end of chapter 1 and verse 10, because the implications of what Paul says in that section has incredible implications with the way people view the rapture and the way people view the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 ends up being, in a sense, the death knell to pre-tribulationism for sure, and in all likelihood, premillennialism, but I'll leave you to judge that later. All right. That actually brings us to the text. Paul and Silas, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost identical to the first letter. Almost verbatim. And yet, remember, Paul does not throw away words, just a few details. One, these are the only two epistles where he identifies the church by the ethnicity of the people as opposed to the geography of the people. Paul's pattern after the Thessalonian epistles will be to the church of God, which is at or in such and such a city or such and such a region. Here, it is the church of God of the Thessalonians, the inhabitants of Thessalonica. Now notice, we have the missionary trio, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul is writing the letter. In fact, at the end of this letter, he's going to say, I'm writing this with my own hand. See, this is my mark. And in other words, Paul is saying, I'm the author of this, but he will, in a sense, speak on behalf of the missionary trio, on behalf of Timothy and Silas, his companions. And notice again, he makes reference to God, our Father. Remember where these people came from. These people were raw pagans. These people had, with the exception of those who were in the synagogue and who were God-fearers or Jews, these people had no reference for the true and living God. And now the Apostle Paul can say, God, our Father. In other words, he's reminding them that we are the Christian family. We are the family of Christ united under one Father. Absolutely remarkable. What Jesus ended up teaching his disciples in the Lord's Prayer on how to pray, pray then this way, our Father. Here Paul applies to these people who before the gospel came to them didn't know anything about God, let alone God, our Father. Reminding them we are a part of a family under one Father. Lord Jesus Christ. Reminder, not only are they a part of the Christian family, but they're also a part of the kingdom of God united under one Lord. And then Paul, in his typical fashion, says grace and peace to you. Grace and peace, in a sense, being the totality of redemptive benefits in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on in verse 3 with his thanksgiving. And notice how he puts it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Paul says that there's a appropriateness to this thanksgiving. In fact, literally, you would translate it like this, as is worthy. Paul saw that the giving of thanks for what God was doing among the Thessalonians was actually a worthy thing. And notice what Paul is saying. The reason he's writing the letter is because there's continued problems. The reason he's writing the letter is that there are new problems. And so Paul is not putting his head in the sand and acting as if everything's fine. But what he's saying is, it is absolutely worthy, it is absolutely appropriate, fitting for me to give thanks. It is a moral obligation. We ought to be giving thanks all the time. And so here's Paul, who is a man of thanksgiving, and yet, when he saw things that were wrong, that did not so overwhelm him that he was unable to give thanks for the good things that he saw. Ends up being a great lesson to us, doesn't it? Were there things wrong in the Thessalonian church? Sure. But I would remind us that even when things are not going as we hope, that there is still much to give thanks for. Oftentimes, the only thing we need to do is to look for it. It's so easy for us to get caught up in what is going wrong. I do this every day. I mean, it's easy for us to look at the things that aren't going the way that we want them to go, to look at things that are going wrong, to look at even things like injustices that are taking place, lack of fairness, to be so focused on the negative things that are happening to us that we end up ignoring the very things we ought to be giving thanks for. Remember, God never closes off, as it were, the blessing window and just opens up the challenge window and does nothing but give us challenges and obstacles and difficult things. That's not the way that God works. And we take a lesson from the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who had to deal with some very serious problems. He had to deal with people who were in essence leeching off of the church. He had to deal with people who were being unruly and potentially could ruin the church. He had to deal with false teaching that could undermine the church. And those are big things. Those are things that are serious problems. And yet, even in the midst of those things, the Apostle Paul refused to ignore that which was worthy of thanksgiving. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. Don't raise your hand. It's not like this is a poll, but how many of you would consider yourselves to be pessimistic by nature? You know what I find? I find that even the people who are optimistic or claim to be optimistic by nature are only optimistic when there's nothing to be pessimistic about. Don't you think that there's something in these fallen hearts that just gravitates towards that which is wrong, that which isn't working out? And to be so caught up with the things that aren't going our way, that we end up ignoring and overlooking a multitude of things which are worth giving thanks to God for. Now, the apostle has some reasons that he's going to give thanks. First, he says, your faith is growing. Now, I mean, how many times did the apostle Paul refer to the Thessalonians' faith in the first epistle? I counted like 6 or 7 places in the first epistle where he deals with their faith. And it was a remarkable testimony that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and that they had now faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a remarkable transformation. But notice what Paul is able to say. I'm giving thanks because your faith continues to grow. Now, what does that mean? Your faith is growing or is continuing to grow. Not only was there an emphasis on their faith in the first epistle, but there was also an emphasis on the fruit of their faith in the first epistle. When Paul says your faith is growing, he doesn't simply mean that you have more and more faith as in terms of believing God. That's true. But we need to understand that oftentimes when Paul talks about faith, he's talking not simply about the trust that there is in the Lord. That is the core of it. But when he talks about faith, he's also talking about the faithfulness that results from that trust. And so the Thessalonians, their trust in God was growing, was expanding, was enlarging, but with that faith, so also grew their faithfulness. And you realize you can't really separate those two things, can you? As Abraham's faith grew, did not his faithfulness grow? You can no more separate growing trust in God from growing obedience to God than you can separate peanut butter and jelly. They just go together. That wasn't a really good analogy, was it? And so here, Paul is saying, in fact, he uses an intensified form of growing. Your faith, your faithfulness is growing. And so you know what must have happened. Paul must have received a report regarding the Thessalonians. It's the only way he could have known. And part of that report was the false teaching, and part of that report was the lazy, idle people. But part of that report also was, Paul, they continue to grow in their faith. Their faith is growing, their faithfulness to the Lord is expanding. And Paul says, as I hear that, as I know that about you, I give thanks to God. Notice he doesn't turn around and do what many pastors in our circle may do and say, well, you know what? False teachings there, unruly people, you must not have any faith at all. He identified that which was good and right and gave thanks to God for it. Another reason, your love is increasing. Was love emphasized in 1 Thessalonians? Absolutely. In fact, Paul starts off with the trilogy of faith, hope, and love in 1 Thessalonians 1. But here Paul says, and your love is growing. In fact, notice the way that he puts it. It's a little cumbersome in the Greek text, but the NAS says, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And that's the emphasis. Paul was saying that there is this love that exists in the Thessalonian body that you have one for another, and it is increasing. You wanted to boil down your Christian life to the most fundamental of graces? Wouldn't it be boiled down to these two right here? Faith and love. Faith which manifests itself in faithfulness, and love which manifests itself in benevolence and kindness towards others. The very fundamental Christian graces that identify us as believers, as disciples of Jesus. Paul says, it's growing. And I give thanks to God for that. Let's just for sake of argument say that there was 4 months between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Let's just speculate, 4 months. Would the Apostle Paul be able to look at us as a body and individuals and in the short span of 4 months say, I thank God because your faith is growing and your love for one another is increasing? Those graces had to have been manifest in the Thessalonian church for Paul to give thanks. And they had to be growing for him to say, it is only worthy of me to give thanks to God for his work among you. Do we grow in faith? How do you measure that? Increased trust in God. How do you measure that? Increased faithfulness to God. Love? How do you measure that? Can it be measured? You better believe it can be measured. What's interesting is that as we talk about the Christian grace of love, it is rarely ever defined for us, but it is often described. And as it is described, what we have is a yardstick to be able to determine, are we growing in love? Just a few short months and Paul could say, you're growing. You're growing in the two most important parts of your Christianity, your faith and your love. Then in verse 4, Paul says something that doesn't sound very Christian. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. When I was in Louisiana, the family I was staying with, the man, his name's Brian, and he used the word proud all the time. But he would use it in ways that made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. I'm really proud that you're able to be here. And I was really proud for that sermon that you gave. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? And so I finally, wanting to try to figure out, this has got to be a regional thing. There's something different about the way he's using it. Of course, he was using it how? The word, we would use the word glad or happy. That's the way that he was using it. But the minute that we hear as Christians the word pride, I was proud. What is our initial reaction to that kind of statement? Yeah, we can think of a bunch of scripture that just makes pride seem absolutely terrible, right? And there are lots of passages like that. The word that Paul uses here is an intensified form, only used here, of the word boast. Now, if you want to make matters worse, go from being proud to boasting. When you hear about somebody boasting, what is your initial reaction? It's one of those things where you go, there's almost a reaction to it. If I said, Vic was boasting about this or that, you'd think, well, Vic should stop that immediately. But yet Paul says right here, we ourselves, absolutely emphatic, we ourselves are boasting about you to all the churches. As we've made our little journey since leaving you, you know what we've done? We've bragged on you. We've been proud of you. We have boasted about you. Now, I thought Paul was against that kind of thing. I mean, doesn't he say that no one should glory in the flesh? Doesn't he say that God has shut up all so that the only boasting that will be in that day will be boasting in the Lord? Right? That's actually exactly what Paul's talking about. Paul's not going around saying, you know, we planted this awesome church in Thessalonica and we did such a great job that these people are so great in their faith because we were so effective. You know, we had the best vacation Bible school you could have ever seen, and we had the best affinity groups you could have ever seen, and we did such an awesome job, and look what we've done. Not what he was saying. By the way, when we first started the church about 11 years ago, I got a flyer in the mail for a seminar called How We Did It through the Willow Creek Association of Churches. How We
did it. It was a testimony of how we became so big and how we became so popular and how we became so successful. And you understand that there is not one single solitary shred of that in the Apostle Paul when he says, we ourselves boast in you. When Paul talks about his boasting or his pride in the Thessalonians, it is in a real sense simply in a, it goes right through them straight back up to God. As Paul looked at what God was doing, he could not help but boast in the Thessalonians because they had been the objects of transforming grace. And in fact, you could think of it this way. Paul's boasting to all the churches, notice, was simply what Paul's way of testifying to God's grace and power and instructing and strengthening other churches. There is a right way to extol the work of God in the lives of others. John can tell you that as you preach, people come up and say things like, good sermon, Pastor. And you begin to struggle with, how do you respond to something like that without taking glory to yourself? So J. Vernon McGee said one time that he's standing at the back door of the church and a woman came up to him and said, Pastor McGee, thank you for that sermon. And he said very piously, ma'am, you ought to thank God. And she said, I thought about it. It wasn't that good. Now, you wrestle with, well, how do you? And then it's not just a matter of receiving, quote, compliments, but it's also a matter of giving them too, right? You know, you see somebody that's done a really good job and you want to say something that shows appreciation, but all of a sudden you think to yourself, well, I don't want, you know, my goodness, I know how prone that person is to getting a big head, so I don't want to say anything that will inflame his or her pride. And so what do we usually do? Either say nothing at all or say it in a way that absolutely diminishes what the person's done. It wasn't an option for Paul, was it? Paul says, as we go around, as we talk to other people, as we meet other Christians, we go to other churches, we are boasting. We ourselves, Timothy, Silas, and me, we are boasting about you. I don't think we can assume that there was one shred of sin in Paul's boast. Notice specifically what he boasted about. Their perseverance and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations which they endure. As Paul looked at this infant church and saw what they were going through, as Paul looked at this infant church and saw a perseverance that was beyond their years, a perseverance that was deeper than any level of maturity they could have had in that short period of time, as Paul saw their faith in the midst of the trials and fires of persecution, as Paul considered the way that they were bearing up under the oppression, under the weight, his conclusion, that is the work of God in them. And you know, sometimes what we need to hear is that somebody else recognizes the work of God in us. It's okay to tell somebody that you think that they're a good example It's okay to tell somebody, I see you growing in Christ. It's okay to tell somebody, you know, in a real sense, I'm proud of you. We don't have to qualify it to death if we understand that ultimately that boast is in what God has done, but He's done it in and through and with a flesh and blood person. Do you think the Thessalonians were encouraged when they heard that Paul's boasting about our perseverance and our faith in the midst of all of our trials? Do you think that they concluded, wow, Paul must be a Pelagian, thinking that we're doing it all ourselves? How about that? You know what? Maybe he's right. Maybe we are doing it all ourselves. Hey, you know what? Maybe we should start a seminar circuit and go around and start telling people how we persevered. Do you think that was their conclusion when they heard Paul boasted about him? Not at all. You know what I think their response was? They were encouraged all the more to continue in the faith and to continue to persevere. I would suggest to you that the art of encouragement is a lost art. I was reading today about one of the judges that's being put up for a vote, hopefully. And she attends St. Barnabas the Encourager Evangelical Covenant Church. What a name for a church, right? St. Barnabas, the Encourager, Evangelical Covenant Church. Remember, that was one of the things that really marked that man Barnabas, wasn't it? We don't question God's decree, God's sovereignty, anything like that. But could you imagine what Paul's early Christian life would have been without a Barnabas? I think he'd still be waiting to get into the inner circle if it weren't for Barnabas. Paul, I think, learned something from Barnabas. He learned how to encourage. These baby Christians were thrown into the fire and they were enduring. And Paul could look at them and see the grace of God at work. He could look at them as an example to point other churches back to. And so you remember Paul and Barnabas went around and preached this real popular sermon, Acts 14:22. They were strengthening the churches, teaching them that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Now that was the popular message. Through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. You know what Paul could do? Paul could point to these other churches in Macedonia and say, you know what? Look at those Thessalonians. By God's grace, they have embraced what it means. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. They're a model to us. They're an example to us. They don't have all their stuff together. They needed a lot of work. But you know what? When it really counts, when it really comes down to the wire, when the heat is really on, when the fire, when the flame is really turned up, you know what? They haven't abandoned ship. They've held fast to the faith. True grace is at work. And I boast in them. Paul could give thanks because God was at work. And in the course of him giving thanks, he encouraged these young Christians. He considered them. In spite of all the problems, that say, it's worthy of me, worthy for me to give thanks for your love, for your faith, for your perseverance. A lot of stuff I could complain about, but I'm not going to do it. I'll deal with it, but I'm going to give thanks because it deserves thanks. Don Carson, in his excellent book called The Spiritual Reformation, writes in a chapter that actually is based on Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, "The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, it is because we value material prosperity proportionately." Beloved, what are the things that we give thanks for? What are the things that we boast about? What are the things when we bow our heads and give thanks to our Father, what are the things that we tell Him thank you for? Paul serves as a good reminder to us that we need to give thanks preeminently for the things that matter most. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work here in this place. Father, it is a wonder to behold the works of Your hands, and we give You praise. Father, we know that there are things wrong around us in our own personal lives and life of our body. We know there are things that need to be fixed, that need to be worked on. But Father, we pray that You would give us such hearts of gratitude that we dare not ignore what is worthy of thanksgiving. Father, we pray that You would make us into the kind of people who offer up thanks to You for the things that really and eternally matter. In Jesus' name, amen.